much there. We're going to skip from there to the 17th chapter just real quickly to see what happened. And in the 15th chapter of 2 Chronicles and verse 3, it says, "Now for a long season, Israel had been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law," or without God's law. "But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, there was to him that came in. But great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries, and nation was destroyed of nation and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity." And certainly that is applicable if you want to look at the age you're living in, what's going on in this particular moment in the United States of America. You can go back to 2 Chronicles and read what occurred there. And you can take from a little known guy named Solomon and Solomon's counsel when he said, "Everything that has been will be. And there's nothing new under the sun." So in the decree of God throughout history, which none of us can know, none of us can explain, none of us can figure out, we simply have it, we declare it, and we see it in operation. I'm in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, if you want to go there with me, and then I'm going to be jumping to 17. That Israel was in a state of great vexation, and the reason was they had been so long without the true God. In other words, they had entered into idolatry in a big way. I wonder if we have any idolatry in the United States going on today. So they had entered into idolatry in a big way, and they didn't have a teaching priest. And what happened in the United States has happened for many years. As I said last night, guys became sermonizers. And they more or less, they're excellent speakers, and they developed messages that were soothing to the congregation, but didn't necessarily bring any truth from the Word of God, nor challenge the people to come close to the Lord. And as a result, over a period of time, that what was called the Christian community became ignorant because they did not have a teaching priest. They had the end result of that is ignorance. So this was what was going on, and they were without law. And we have got laws galore. We have laws we don't know we have, and we're going to not know about these laws until a time when whoever's in power decides it is time for them to take complete dominion over the people, throw out any constitutional guarantees or anything, and then we'll learn about all these laws that are around. And this was the case in Israel. When they came up and spoke to Jesus and they asked him this question, "What is the great commandment in the law?" That was a kind of a hard question because they had written so many laws. Where God had given them the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments are like a summation, and then you go through and read how those commandments are opened up. But the leaders of the nation had begun to write law after law, all kinds of laws, and that at that time they had several thousand laws. So to ask Jesus, "What's the great commandment in the law?" to them, he would not be able to answer it. So he said, "The great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." And strength to the Israelite, if you love God with your strength, that was your economics, that was your money, that was your property, that's anything you had like that you honored God by giving it to God. And so Christ gives them that and then says the second commandment is the same, love your neighbors yourself. So these people were without law, not without laws, but without the law of God. And he said when they were in trouble, they did turn to the Lord. Okay, that's what we're hoping. So I'm just going to take that little part from the 15th chapter, and then I want to go over to the 17th chapter where Jehoshaphat becomes king. And when Jehoshaphat becomes king, in verse 2, it says, "And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah." So one of the first things he did upon becoming king, he strengthened them militarily so that they could begin to defend themselves against these enemies that were coming in and treading them down because God had given them over. He placed forces in all the fenced cities. And then in verse 4, it says, he sought to the Lord God of his father. Now, what we're trying to do through the seminary is we're trying to seek to the Lord God, our Father. We're seeking him. We're seeking his commands. We're seeking his enlightenment, whatever that might be that we're seeking. This is what Jehoshaphat did. He sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments. And then it says in verse 5, therefore. Now, I was teaching the kids through the year cause and effect. And we went over this time and time again, cause and effect, so that when I asked the question last night, that was the answer I got, was cause and effect. It was not the correct answer for that particular question, but that showed that they had taken this in, and now maybe they're beginning to think that way, that if you do something, there's going to be a result. Something's going to happen. Your actions are never have like a wall at the end of them. So he sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. The Lord established the kingdom, all right? So this is Jehoshaphat. And now in verse 6 it says, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places. He began to kill the idolatry in the land. And his heart was lifted up to the ways of the Lord. And what he did was, this comes up in verse 7 is where we see this brought to us. He established what today we call Christian education. I don't care if it's done at home or if it's done in a place like this. It has to be Christian education. We have the absolute necessity of biblical Christian education if we're going to have the same result that Jehoshaphat had back here. So let me read verse 7. It says, in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail and Obadiah and Zechariah and Nathaniel and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. Can anybody tell me what Jesus said in Matthew 28 as he was getting ready to go up? What was it he said to them? Go into all the nations and make disciples and teach them. And if you read that in the original, it says, teaching to teach. You go teaching to teach. So we have what happens that Jesus does with the disciples is the same thing that Jehoshaphat did with these fellows. He sent them out to teach. Well, what did they teach? In verse 9 it says, and they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about through all the cities of Judah and taught the people. They went, now we're not going, we're here. We're here. Pastor Greg has been asking, this is the third year in a row, that Pastor Greg has been asking us to do this twice a year. Do it in the summer and do one in the winter. And so we're hoping that maybe this year in the winter, whatever that might be, whenever that point of time, we'll be able to do this again. And because you're going to receive certificates at the end of this, which are certificates of continuing education. And that's what we're trying to get you connected to the seminary of John Knox Presbyterian Church. So here's what he did. They took the law of the Lord with them and went about through all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And in verse 10, we have the effect. We have the cause. Now they went teaching the law of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Now, there's just a few steps there if you read in Chronicles. And then, sadly, this happened, and I didn't read the part where they had to agree to the terms of the covenant. The whole nation was brought together, and they established the covenant. They had to take an oath. And the oath they took was they had to serve God with all their heart, soul, mind, strength. They had to surrender themselves to God. And the penalty was that if they did not take the oath, they were killed. You say, man, that's irrational. That's unreasonable. No, it wasn't to them, because they were trying to obliterate the wickedness that had come into the land and the false doctrine and idolatry. And so they went to the extreme measure. It doesn't tell us. They might have ended up killing two people. They might have killed three. It doesn't tell us how many. But it was so serious that they took the oath of the service to God that was a penalty if they didn't. And the Lord leaves it there and doesn't tell us what happened. So having gone through that, just since I mentioned it last night, to kind of give you the insight to it, we're back at the absolute necessity of the biblical Christian education. And I said, what I'm going to do this evening is I'm going to go back over some stuff, because I had different people saying, you went so fast, I couldn't get my notes. So we'll just go back over briefly. We're not going to spend a long time trying to touch on some on certain points, but there are one or two that I do want to dwell on a little bit. So we go on down to our next slide, and it says absolute. And if we take absolute, it is unconditional, and this is how God presents things to us. They are unconditional. In other words, we can't sit down and bargain. Thou shalt not, what's the eighth commandment? Eighth commandment, what is it? What?
Thou shalt not steal.
Correct. Thou shalt not steal. How many ways can people steal from you? You have any idea how many ways?
By maybe just coveting?
Well, that would be a part of that, but how many ways can they steal? Have you ever dealt with a thing called markup? Have you ever heard of a thing called value-added tax? Do you know that if the farmer sells his product to somebody, there's a tax on it? When that person sells it to the next person, there's now another tax. When they sell it, finally get to the grocery store, there's another tax. Then when they sell it to you, there's another tax. And you don't have any idea all that taxing is going on. That's a continual act of theft. This happens. Can anybody here tell me exactly what a dollar is? I'll bet Pete can. What is a dollar?
It's a piece of money.
But what is a dollar?
It's a unit of
weight. It was a weight. Did you ever see anything in maybe even movies of old times where they had a scale? And the person would go into the store and they would put their gold on one side of the scale and they would put a weight on the other side of the scale to balance it, because what they were buying had a value, and they were going to buy it in gold. And gold at one point was $14 an ounce. Now that's not precise, that's a kind of a rounded off to get in without getting to all the grains and everything. $14 an ounce. So if you went to the store with 1 ounce of gold, that weighed $14. So when they put the prices out, they would weigh out accordingly. Well, in the Bible, God deals with that in the book of Proverbs, and he said, it's an abomination to God to have unjust weights and measures. So what they would do, what the bad guys would do, is if they were buying off of you, they would put a heavier weight on, so that they got more gold than they should be getting. If they were selling to you, they would put a lighter weight on, so you didn't get as much product as you should have been getting. So that's an act of theft. When you go to a gas station and put gas in your car, there's tax after tax after tax on the gasoline, and that's, you're not being told any of this, and they're stealing. There are many, many ways to steal, but the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. So we have an absolute. That means that exactly what it says. You're not supposed to steal, all right? In this day, people at the point of death, the rate of, what do you call it when they burn the body? The rate of cremation has taken a huge upsurge because of the cost. And people are cremating the people who died instead of burying them, because funeral costs have gone out of sight. There's some theft going on there. So when we talk about absolutes, unconditional and absolute, when it says thou shalt not steal, you're not supposed to steal. You're supposed to deal justly with things, all right? And then we got over to necessity. I'm going to go to the second page because this is important. Billy, I've got it on here. I can have you sit it down at the kitchen table anytime and run it through for you, and you can get your notes. At the end it says, if man's actions are determined by causes beyond his control, he acts from necessity and is not a free agent. All right? If he acts, his actions are determined by causes beyond his control. Well, how many of your actions have been determined by causes that you cannot say anything about? All right. How many of you ever heard the word guardian ad litem? Okay. A guardian ad litem is a person that this corrupt world system has devised to make parents completely valueless, because every decision for the child is made by this lawyer, not by a parent. So a parent could decide, let's just say, I'm going to take my child up, we're going to take them in, and we're going to put them somewhere where they can be taught the law of God, they can be taught how to walk with Jesus, they can be taught to pray, they can be taught all this stuff. And a guardian ad litem says, if you do that, I'm going to accuse you of bullying your child. Now, that's already happened in numerous cases across America, that they consider that bullying, all right? So the parent has no authority. Well, then all of a sudden, the parent is either going to place himself in a position where they are in danger of maybe being put in prison or something else being done to them, because they want to keep the law of God. And since the law of God said you're to train your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and this parent says, this is out of my control. This is a command of God. God said I'm to train my child in the nurture and admonition means discipline and instruction. So if you go into the book of Proverbs and you read Proverbs and you read about the disciplinary act you're to take against your child, that came to be known as corporal punishment. It is actually corporal correction. It should not be called corporal punishment. It should be called corporal correction. And that is beyond your control. That is something that God and his word dictated. So the parent is in this position of child training because God has dictated it to them, and there is going to be a result if they do, and there's going to be a result if they don't, and they're not going to be the same result. So we have this absolute statement of a necessity, something that's out of your control. And then we got over to biblical, and we simply said pertaining to the Bible, which is our only rule of faith and practice. In the solas, we say sola scriptura, the scripture alone, the Bible alone. So if we connect these two pages, there's something determined by causes beyond my control, and then I put the Bible there, I say, well, what is the cause? The cause is whatever it says in the Word. So whatever God has told me in the Word, that's what I'm supposed to do, all right? When he said to the disciples, I want you to go out to the nations and teach them to keep my commandments, baptizing them into, and it's not in, but into the name, and it's a singular name, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In other words, you're going to baptize them into covenantal relationship with me. That's what you're going to do, and you're going to teach them to keep my laws. That's out of their control. That's what they had to do, and they had to use this book called the Bible. So in these two things, we have, going back over it again, we have established this absolute and this necessity, and then we have put the instrument, which is the Bible. Now, I want to go here because there is so much information here that I just went through, and really, this is several classes. In order to actually get through this one statement here that we're going to look by definition from the 1828 Webster, this actually would take probably several classes to do. Religion in its most comprehensive. What does the word comprehensive mean? Comprehensive means you're taking all these parts. You're taking all of the parts. So in its most comprehensive sense, if we take all of the parts and bring them in, includes. The word includes is very clear to you if something is included. My daughter sent Martha a new telephone, and I was going to tell you this before, and it just popped in my mind. If you call us, that phone only rings twice. And so far, I haven't found any information in the booklet that came to know how to adjust it to ring more times. So if you call us and you get two rings and nobody answers, be patient, I'll call you back because the number's going to be on there, all right? But this phone has an amplification in it. So she is able to hit that little button on there, or adjust the volume, so she can turn it up and she can hear clearly now when she's talking to you on the phone. So that would be a part. And the most comprehensive says includes. That telephone did not include the instructions. It includes a belief. A belief. Now listen, I've told you this 93 million times. I'm going to tell you it again. I was an absolute atheist. There are two kinds of atheists. There are absolute atheists and there are practical atheists. Many practical atheists actually go to church on Sunday. They go to church on Sunday, they sing the songs, they sit and listen to the preacher, they put money in the offering, they go back home, but they never, ever in their relationship submit themselves to God as their sovereign. Therefore, they do not submit to the scriptures. They just have a ritual that they perform, but they are practical atheists, and I'm going to get to the word practical in a little bit in a different way. So I was absolute. I did not believe in the existence of spirit in any form. When I was a teenager, I got a blood poisoning, and I was in horrible, horrible pain in my legs and hands, and I was playing basketball at the time, and it finally got to where I could not walk. I was sitting in a chair, and my mother took me to the doctor that was near us. He said, "Oh man, Jim, you got the worst case of athlete's foot I ever saw in my life," and he gave me the medicine for it. Went home, we started putting it on, it got worse, and it got worse, and it got worse. And finally, I said, "Mom, let's go back to Dr. Jones, the skin doctor I had gone to for this condition I had. You see the scar tissue all over me." I went to him, and he looked at me, and he said, "Jim, I want to tell you something. If you'd have waited one more week, you'd have been dead, because you have a very, very serious blood poisoning here." My mother almost passed out when she heard the word dead. It didn't faze me in the least, because I just thought, you know, what I am, I'm a mass of, you know, about the old mountain in Pennsylvania, I'm a mass of nothing, and I just, when you die, it's all over. That was it. That's what I thought. Yes, ma'am.
Your screen just turned.
My screen. That did it last night, too, didn't it?
Yep.
And I don't know why it did it, okay? I think Nicole was messing with my computer.
She.
Anyhow, so I had to come to a belief, but the Lord came to me with a belief. I didn't go to God. I didn't go searching. I heard a song, Martha likes to listen to Gaither once in a while, and that's singing this song, "I kept on searching till I found him. I kept on searching till I found him." I said, I never sought God. God sought me, and he found me. And I had to come to a belief in the being. The first night I ever prayed, because I was afraid we were going to have a club-footed son who couldn't be an athlete. And I went to the door of our little apartment and stood in that door, and I looked up at the sky. I felt like the worst idiot in the world, standing there going, "Now talk to a God I don't believe exists." And I prayed, and I said, "Oh God," and here's the way I said it, "Oh God, if there be a God," and I started to laugh. "Oh God, if there be a God, please don't give me a club-footed son." So what was happening is God was bringing me, in his way of bringing me, to this belief that I now hold very, very strongly and live in the being and perfections of God. And in the revelation of his will, where is that? It's in the scripture. The revelation of his will. So when you have a Bible, you have the will of God in your hand. All right? Some people say, "I can't find the will of God. Man, I don't know what the will of God is. I'm trying to find the will of God." Well, read the Bible. That's the will of God. Now, the word will means like if you're going to die, you leave a will. So that after you die, you want something done with your possessions, and the people read the will, and they say, in the case of some of you, you have your multiple millions of dollars, and you're going to leave them to your children. Nick's going to leave all of his bats and the glove that messed his thumb up. He's going to get rid of it, all right? In the revelation of his will. But will is also something that controls you in decision making. So the will is, on the one hand, it is the determination of the person before you as to what is to be done to you and for you at the point of death, and Jesus died on the cross. And if you read in the book of Hebrews, it says that a testament does not go into effect until the testator is dead. So the will of God has been in effect now for ever since creation, or prior to creation, actually. And in man's obligation to obey his commands, therefore, you need to study the will of God or the word of God. And in a state of reward and punishment, which is heaven and hell, and also things in this life, as I read to you in Chronicles, that nation was experiencing the punishment of God. Great distress came on them because they had been so long without a teaching priest. And they had been so long without everything that was necessary to have them walk correctly. They hadn't had it. Now God's wrath comes on them. So it's not just after you die, it can happen during your life and in any way God chooses. So, and in man's accountableness, I teach this to the kids all the time, that they're accountable. And we use simple illustrations, all right? During the last year, Laura, you never got them all, but I wrote every week except the week I was in the hospital, and I think maybe Christmas week and maybe one other, I wrote a Bible story. And it filled their notebooks up. So they had assignments. The assignments, they had to look up scriptures and write scriptures. They had to write some answers, whatever it might be. And every week they got a new one, and every week they had to turn that in. And Billy and Candace and Nicole and somebody else, Elizabeth, actually turned in all of them. I found out later that there was one who answered the questions but didn't read the stories. We'll rectify that. So today, Teresa Johnson was here. Elizabeth came to take a test, and Teresa came in and gave me 6 brand new notebooks. These are 2-inch notebooks, because she wants them to fill it up with the Bible stories I'm going to write this year. She's already given me the assignment, all right? So we are accountable to God, just like I hold them accountable for the work they're to do, just like you hold your kids accountable for their homeschooling, all right? We're accountable to God. In other words, we're going to give an answer. Also, true godliness or piety of life with the practice of all moral duties, right? True godliness, that's a part of religion. Then we said, it therefore comprehends theology. Theology is the study of God. Now, I'm going to tell you something I said in Sunday school, and if I get disciplined for this. I said, I am afraid, because we were talking about the sin nature and having idolatry in it. And I said, I am afraid that in a way, we spend so much time talking about how bad we are, that we are in danger of engaging in idolatry, in exalting ourselves through the constant talking of how bad we are. If we do that, what happens is we fail to talk about what happened at regeneration. Now, we still have a sin nature, but in the sanctification process, you're not supposed to keep staying bad. The Holy Spirit is making you better and better as he brings you into alignment with his word, and there is a work of grace going on, and as the Holy Spirit, what is you? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a new creature, it says in King James. He is a new creation. If you have become a new creation, you shouldn't be constantly having the old baggage weighting you down. I understand the sin nature is there. I understand we're weak in that respect. But I also understand that the Holy Spirit is working in us, and there's something going on in us that should bring us to the point that we quit studying ourselves and we start studying God. There are places all over America where they call them seminaries. And they have on their wall, theological seminary. If it is a theological seminary, it is a place. Did you know that the seminary used to be just, your place would be a seminary. Any place kids went to school was a seminary. And if you go back to the 1600s, when the separatists and the pilgrims came here and they started, they were all called seminaries. And somehow we got from seminary, we got up to having these other words come in, and now we kind of restrict seminary to a place where people go at, when they get to a certain age, and they're going to study what? Well, they might not even be studying God there. Now, having been an atheist and having come out of what I was, I don't understand why the churches have not grasped the vision of training the children to such a degree that they don't have to go to these places. By the time they get to be 12, how old did a child in Israel have to be before they could go through bar mitzvah? The guys at what? At about 13 years of age. How old were the girls when they went through bat mitzvah? Almost the same. Girls tend to mature a little quicker than the boys with regard to puberty. That seems to be the case. And the girls, they would have to go through. But when a child at the age of 12 or 13 went through bar mitzvah, what does bar mitzvah mean?
Son of the law
or son of the commandment. And that meant that at that age, having gone through that, whatever they do, that child at that age became responsible for their conduct. Parents were no longer responsible. What we have done in the world of man, who's smarter than God, we decided that we would do that at the age of 18. And now we would call them adults, even though they're not, whatever that might be, whatever that word implies. Many of them don't ever reach maturity. So when we get down to this, we say, I don't understand why we couldn't do it the way God said do it and have, like these children right here, reach the age of 12 or 13 and be very sound in the faith. And actually have the Bible school they're attending just be the church they're attending or the home they live in. So if mom and dad are teaching this at home and Pastor Jim is teaching and I'm teaching and Pastor Greg is teaching and whoever else, if this is going on, and the children, and now last night I involved the children because I did not, I'm going to give you another one of my little pet peeves. I don't like children going to church and just sitting. I don't like them going in and sitting in their, you know, and they sneak out their little iPad or they sneak out whatever out and they're playing games or they're whatever else is going on. They're not hearing anything that's coming from the pulpit. So there has to be a way. That's why I started youth choir. There has to be a way to get this these kids who are now, they're not just people that come and sit. They're actually a part of the ministry, even though it's just a music ministry. And then finding ways to increase that. And if through what is truly Christian education, we would be doing this to the level that God would intend, we're going to see kids who are teenagers who are going to put to shame some of these graduates from the seminaries who don't know as much as the kids know because they've been taught right. So if we're going to study God, now first of all, we can't study God and learn everything because God is too great, but at least we can study God and we can study the person and being, and you're going to see this later on, all right, that it comprehends theology as, you see the word as a biblical system of doctrines and principles. What is a principle? A principle is an original source. So when we talk about principles in the Bible, it is the source from which something comes, the principle, all right? And so he said doctrines. What is doctrine? Yes, sir, Bill.
I thought a principle was pastor.
It's spelled differently. It's spelled it's at the end of that word, Billy, listen to me. It's a good thing you brought up because I don't want you confused. If it's somebody who is the head of a school and they call him principal, the last three letters are P-A-L. P-R-I-N-C-I-P-A-L. Here it's P-R-I-N-C-I-P-L-E. That's a different principle, okay? And it's the source of something. So we're saying doctrine is twofold. Doctrine is the act of teaching, and it is what is being taught. So I've heard people have told me this over a year. Listen, doctrine, we got to quit teaching this doctrine. I say, what you are doing is you are telling me your doctrine. You want me to quit teaching doctrine, and you're giving me a doctrine that says quit teaching doctrine. That's a little loony. But that's what they do. So why? Because Satan, who is the great enemy, cannot stand to have people taught sound doctrine. Why? Because it's going to kill him. All right? So when we say doctrines, doctrine is the act of teaching, and it is what is being taught, or the curriculum, if you would, or the principles, or the original source. What's the original source? It's the Word of God, as well as practical piety. Now, this is where I was going to put Hannah to work. What does the word practical mean? Practical. I mean, it's a common word. Exactly right. It is able to be practiced. So if it's practical, it means you can do it. What is piety? Piety is reverence. It is not only a reverence for God, it's a love of his character. So you not only you do things in honor to him out of reverence. If you sit in church, you give your attention to the speaker, for example. Why? Because the speaker is there to enlighten you from the Word of God. So you give your full attention. If we're doing communion, is communion a serious time? That's when, if we're doing communion, everybody, even if they're not taking it yet, they put their whole attention into what's going on out of reverence to God. And so this is not only a reverence of God, it is the love of his character. And the word piety and practice, practical piety, piety and practice, the exercise of these affections in obedience to will and devotion to his service. So we have in our definition, for the practice of moral duties without a belief in a divine lawgiver and without reference to his will. Why are you doing that? Because God said it. Whenever I've had to paddle some kids over the years, not a lot, but I've had to paddle some. And when I would take them in to paddle them, there's a way I do it. I take them in, and the first thing I do is I ask them if they know why they are there. Do you know why you're here? Not really. Well, let's think for a minute. Why in the world would I bring you up here? What did you do just prior to me bringing you here? That's a long time ago. Yeah, it's about 83 seconds ago. What did you do? And trying to pull that out is tough, but finally they might say, well, I, and they say, okay, do you know any commandment of God that says you can't do that? Yeah. So if there is a commandment of God that says you can't do that, you can't do that. And if God says if you break his commandment, there is a penalty for breaking the commandment. And in the book of Proverbs, he made the penalty the rod of correction. So now do you know why we're here? Okay, sometimes you have to go over two or three times. This is why we're here. Now, do you understand that what I'm doing is obeying God? I'm not here because I don't like you. I'm not here because I have some kind of hatred for you. I am here because I have to obey God. And in my obedience to God, that is the way he's showing love to you. Because can anybody finish the scripture? The rod of foolishness is bound in the heart of the child and?
Drives away.
The rod of correction will drive it from him. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. So I tell him, I have to obey God. That's what you're supposed to do. And since you didn't, I have to try to drive the foolishness out of you. And in driving the foolishness now, and so maybe I'll give them a swat or maybe two. That's about the maximum. With one or two occasions, I've had to do more than that. But mostly it's one or two. And then I do not permit them to cry. Why don't I permit them to cry? Because they use crying as a punishment. And they can cry and scream. And what they're doing is they're getting back at you. I'm going to make you pay for what you just did. And so you're going to have to suffer the slings and arrows, whatever, of my fury. So I tell them, you can't cry. You have to be still. I have never had a child that did not obey that. What does that prove? They actually can exercise self-government. So when you tell them, you can stop it, you can't cry, and they quit, what they just told you was, I really can exercise self-government. I can stop this. Then after they have stopped, I then go back through and I tell them about the work of Jesus Christ in their behalf, and that They are, according to 1 John, required to confess their sin. And if they confess their sin, he will be faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse them from unrighteousness. And so we go through this whole process. So the child, hopefully, learns a lesson. What I did, I broke God's law. What I did, I received the judgment that God intended, because it was an act of grace on his part to correct me so that I become better in my life and maybe more productive as one of his children. So this is the practical piety up there, but the practice of moral duties without belief in a divine lawgiver and without reference to his will. See, we always refer to it so they understand, is not religion. Okay, so back over that. Now we're down to, very quickly, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is from Young's Literal Translation, and it says, I call upon you, therefore, brethren. This is how we get, remember, in our car, we ask, where are we going? And we decided where we're going. I call upon you, therefore, brethren, through the compassions of God, to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, sanctified, acceptable to God, your intelligent service, and be not conformed to this age. What does the word conform mean? Or take on the image. The word form is image. Don't take on the image. Don't take on the image of this age. It's very important when you're reading the Bible to find out which word is translated world. Because in one case, the word translated world means the whole system or group of systems that are antichrist. But in some cases, the word aeon is used, and that means age. When you talk about eternal life, everlasting life, it's to the aeons of the aeons. And this is the word age here. Now, why is that important? Because you live in an age. You're not living in the 1920s. You're living in the 2000s. And morality has been changed with regard to what's approved and what's not approved by the system you're living in or systems. So much has gone on. All of the systems have become antichrist, and now we're dealing with that. So you are not to conform to that age. That means you need to study. You need to look two places. All right? Remember the queen what was the queen that looked in the mirror? What movie was that? Snow White, and she said, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And one day the mirror said, Snow White. And the queen said, that's bad news. And the reaction is to go kill Snow White. Well, we need to look in a mirror once in a while to see the age we're living in. What's going on here? Is there anything happening that goes directly against everything God teaches me? If we do not do that, we end up conforming. So he said, you be not conformed to this age. Don't act like the people in this age are acting, but be transformed. Transformed means to be taken from, to simplify it, from sinner to saint. God takes you and makes a completely new image, which we just quoted earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. How do you get transformed? What does this say? How do you? By the renewing of your mind. Where are we going to renew it? Biblical Christian education, by the renewing of your mind, for your proving, now you're going to prove what the will of God is. And it says good, acceptable, and perfect, that's simply the will of God. That's just a way of saying the will of God. So I thought, let me put a couple of illustrations here. And here is my first illustration. 1 Timothy 2:9, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, do you think this is an accurate picture of the age we're living in? I think it's an accurate picture. Does it meet this standard here? It does not meet the standard. So now, I want to put a little caveat here. We have a tendency to deal more with the girl than we do with the guy, because women over the years have been far more subject to fashion control. What the fashion dictates is how they dress. Go to the store and try to buy something. In 1972, we had, I think, maybe three or four ladies in the church who were excellent seamstresses. And I said to them in 1972, you know what would be a good idea? If you ladies would get together and develop a little company where you made clothing that would be suitable to the Christian woman, because in 1972, we were already moving in that direction. And I basically got totally rejected. So I've often wondered how much business they would have generated if this, you know, hindsight's a wonderful thing, if they would have just taken on, because God had given them the skills. I couldn't do it, you know. If I tried to sew clothing, that would be a real thing to look at afterwards. It would be a mess. So this is what we've ended up with over the years because, and incidentally, this is in Titus, Jim's teaching in Titus, and he's going through this with the aged women, and you get into the younger women, and the younger women are to be taught to be keepers at home, and a part of the being the keeper at home is knowing how to sew and cook. Here's Melody is 11 years old. Is that right, Melody? And she loves to tell me when she makes brownies. But you make a lot of other things, don't you, besides brownies? You make greenies and blueies and redies and all those other ones? You don't do that? Must be Joshua that does that. I got the wrong guy, all right? Anyway, this is if we take the Word of God, do you see we're taking the Word of God and comparing? So if we take and we say, well, let's look at this other person here, by who I thought I was going to do. Now, because the women have been subjected to fashion, and there has been in the last 40 years in the United States of America a very strong push to destroy masculinity and to destroy femininity. And what we've done is we've tried to flop it over so that the boys are being feminized and the girls are being masculinized. And now we've got girls who are professional boxers. They're ugly people, I want to tell you. And they get these weightlifters, these women weightlifters, and they, yeah, go look at some of those boxers, Emily. I just hit a chord, all right? Look at these weightlifters, and they got muscles bulging all over, and it doesn't fit what the scripture describes that a lady would be. So I put this on. But what's happening now from the feminization of the men, the men are now beginning, in a lot of cases, begin to move over to the point. I was working on the computer, and there's a particular person who somehow can get into my computer, and they sent me a picture. And this was a picture of a young guy who was completely dressed as a girl in very, very frilly clothes. And Debbie happened to walk in just as that popped on. And she saw it, and she said, "Ooh, pretty." I said, "No, it isn't, Debbie. That's a guy." Sure, it did, didn't it? And in the schools across America now, they're doing these womanless pageants all over America, and they're doing them at younger and younger ages. They're down into third and fourth grade. They're doing womanless pageants, and the boys that are entering in, it used to be, there's always been some degree of this where the guys would do a skit dressed like, but they always were like big monsters, and they are picking boys that are very feminine looking, and then they finish, so you can't tell that they're not girls. So this is what's happening. So Timothy says, Paul writing to Timothy, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls, and we see that that's there. So if we go across the street, we say, love, not, what have they got in their hands?
Book.
No, that's not a book.
Bible?
Nope, that's not a Bible.
Tablet.
What is it? That's a tablet or an iPad or whatever you call it. These kids are so locked into their iPad. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a tablet. I'm not saying you can't have an iPad. But it can't control you. It can't dominate you to where that's what you're doing all the time. All right? Because it's easy for you to get pulled away. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What do you need? Huh? Oh, your hand needs rested? Okay. So let's look at this other one here. This is the other side of it. This is from Psalm 119, verse 19. I am a sojourner in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. Our children are not destined by God to be citizens of the earth. Now, they're going to have citizenship, but their citizenship is in heaven. We are sojourners. A sojourner is somebody that's just here traveling. It's the word pilgrim. We're here. But the Bible says of Abraham, he had here no continuing city, for he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. How many funerals have I performed? I don't have any idea, but I performed a number of funerals. And I stand up in front of people, and I have to tell these people that the person, I don't ever make a judgment on the person that passed away. I don't stand up there and say, good old Frank went to hell yesterday. I don't do something like that. I wouldn't do that. But I give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and within that, I include this warning. Life is limited on earth, and eventually it is appointed unto man once to die, and then you're going somewhere. The Christian does not stay here. They're a sojourner. So he said, hide not thy commandments from me. Man, while I'm living here, I want to do the best I can in your name to glorify your name and so forth. And so I put a picture of a little guy reading the Bible. Hopefully that's going to be a benefit to him. I'm almost out of time, so I got to get on maybe to another slide. I'm going to skip over education because I want to get to what is Christian education. First of all, if you remember the definition of education, there's four parts. Enlighten the understanding, correct the temper, form the manners and habits, and fit for future stations in life. Those are the four parts of the definition of education. So I'm taking them now and putting the word Christian in. So we're going to enlighten the understanding so the child or person, because we're not always teaching children, can see himself as the unique creation that God has made him. If you go to a public school, what do they call the places you go into? They call them classrooms. What is a classroom? That's right out of the communist dictionary. You're talking about you have a class of people here. And in the public school mentality, you're supposed to, and I used to have these papers, I threw them out. Child psychologists developed this thing and say, here's what you're supposed to know at age 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and going up. So when that child goes into first grade, they have this list and they say they're supposed to be able to do all these things. And each child is the same on there. It's a class. The concept of individuality is gone. Each person is an individual. Each person has what is called capacity. Capacity is how much information you can take in. Some can take in huge amounts. So when I went through this last night, I had people afterwards say to me, man, you turned that slide too quick. I didn't get it. And said, okay, I was thinking, don't worry, I'm going to touch it again. Billy said, Grandpa, you went so fast. I just about haven't. You changed the slide. I just quit. I understand that. It was a lot of information, and it has been. So we want them to see themselves as the unique creation of God with a particular purpose in life that God has given that individual, and we deal with them according to the capacity they have to take in information and the ability they have to perform whatever is to perform. They're not all the same. Secondly, they need to understand the essential nature of the life and ministry of Christ. What does the word essential mean? Essential.
Necessary.
Pardon?
Absolutely necessary.
Okay, if it is the elements that make it up, and if you don't have those elements, it can't be. So you're right, absolutely necessary. So if we're going to study God, what are the essentials of God? If he's going to be God, tell me some essentials.
Holiness.
Pardon?
Holiness.
Holy, has to be holy.
Omniscient.
Omniscient.
Just.
Pardon?
Just.
Okay, just, okay. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He knows everything. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Billy?
He is absolute sovereign.
He's absolute sovereign. But in the essential, see, we say he is eternal. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. And then you can put these others in. If those don't exist, he is not God. So we have to ask, is that true of Christ? Does Christ have the essence of God? Absolutely. How about the Holy Spirit? Do you know that these children, this year, I introduced them to the truth that the Holy Spirit is God, and when I introduced it, they were shocked. The Holy Spirit is God? Yeah, the Holy Spirit is God. And so we had to take time with that, all right? So they begin to enlighten. The understanding is the part of the mind that receives the intended message. What did you mean for me to learn? That's what I'll learn. The essential nature of the life and ministry of Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and complete headship over his church. So I will send a letter out again this year, Lord willing. I'll send a letter to the state of Ohio. And in that letter to the state of Ohio, I will tell them that Jesus Christ is the only Lord over his church. And for the state to require us to do anything that would violate the lordship of Jesus Christ is to require us to engage in idolatry, and we are forbidden by God to engage in idolatry by the commandments he gave us. And so I tell them this every year, every year, every year, every year. I send basically the same letter, go back over the same things, and I include some other things. So Christ is complete headship over his church. Then D, the authority of Scripture is being, and this is what Pastor Jim's going to teach on tomorrow night, the authority of Scripture is being central to all of life, including the learning center. Notice I didn't say classroom. I said the learning center. Individuals come into that room to learn according to the ability God has given them and the capacity God has given them. Now, that doesn't mean they all work to the level of that capacity and ability. That's something that you have to work with through disciplinary measures. You have to discover and then use. And then the last is the calamity that arises when Christ and his word are denied or denounced. They need to learn this. If we get away from the scripture, what's going to happen? Well, let's look around the world and see what's happening, all right? Not hard. And then this, let's correct the temper from a casual knowledge about, did you not get all that?
No.
Okay. We're going to correct the temper from a casual knowledge about Christ to a passionate love for Christ. A lot of people know about God. That's the book of Romans said, everybody knows about God because they can see creation. They see the flowers and all that sort of thing. They know about God, but they don't know God. So we want to go from a, you know, they know about Jesus to an actual love of Christ. Are you ready? Okay. Correct the temper from a casual knowledge about Christ to a passionate love for Christ. I put about and for in capital letters to emphasize those. This is Christian education, all right? And then to form the manners and habits so that prayer, Bible study, Christian humility, and charity, Christian charity, are a normal part of daily life. This is what we're trying to accomplish in these young people and in anybody we teach. I don't care if they're young or not. So tell me when. I'm almost done, guys. I'm right at 8 o'clock, so I got. But I'll take a couple minutes here to finish the last slide. I might have you all sit around the kitchen table. And okay.
Put you on a timer.
Put on a timer. To fit for usefulness in the ordinary details of life as a witness of how to properly perform them and the specific calling to which God summoned them. Details of life would be, I'm going to give you a slide. The ordinary detail, usefulness in the ordinary details of life as a witness of how to properly perform them. So a Christian family is going to show the world how to be a Christian family. A Christian worker is going to show other people how to be a proper workman. A Christian business owner is going to show people how to treat his employees and so forth. Those are the things that are the details of life. And we're going to give Emily a course in shorthand, and you can help your mom out real quick by doing shorthand, right? Make you a court reporter. And these are the future stations or the details of life that we're looking. This is not an exhaustive list. Practical knowledge of the scripture, that means it can be put into practice. If you can take the scripture and put it into practice, you can do it, All right? Divine calling, whatever that is, I have no idea what God's going to call people to. That's his business. We try to train them and prepare them so they will be useful, and then he'll take it over from there as he calls them to it. Marriage and family. And then I moved in just so you could focus on the first three as primary. Economic stability. That means you don't live in a state of deep debt. You manage your finances as you ought to, so that you will be, going back to an earlier slide, be able, out of your love of Jesus Christ, to have funds to put into the work, whatever that work might be. Okay, economic stability, citizenship. We're to pray for the king. We're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's why we're a church and we pay a tax. We pay a property tax, and because that's Caesar's, and we render it to him. And they, in turn, Caesar, in turn, has treated us kind of kindly, because they, I think right now, they are only taxing the parsonage portion of the building without taxing all the rest of it. So that's, we didn't ask them to do that. In fact, I went down and pointed it out, but they left it the same way. And then health maintenance, that's an important one. Sometimes we get too heavy, sometimes we get too skinny, sometimes we don't eat sufficiently, so whatever helps, we need to maintain our health, because there are people who count on us to minister to them or whatever, and we don't want to put ourselves in a position where we can't. And finally, church service and responsibility. Okay, all right, that's the end for tonight. Are you up with me? Okay, we'll finish. That was a lot, wasn't it? Father, I ask you on this night, in the name of Jesus Christ, here we are. This is the fourth night, Lord God, that you have come and met with us, and you have poured out by the Holy Spirit's grace to us the soundness of your word, first through Pastor Greg and then through your scriptures, and tomorrow night, Lord God, through the wonderful message that Pastor Jim will bring in establishing the truth of the authority of your word. So we are humbled, and we are touched again by your care and concern for us, that we might have the high honor of being called your own people and being those who can come into the house and call you Father and come boldly to your throne in prayer and have all of these wonderful things the Scripture promises us. Lay your hand on us that we might come to the grace of appreciation and then the grace of service. Bless each of these people that have been here tonight, that they might have grown in grace some, and that it will just explode in the future as they teach these things to other people. In Jesus' name, amen.